We're going to continue our study in the book of Titus, but even though we're doing that, we're going to make application to dads. Now, the primary application is to elders. We're going to look at the qualification for elders. But in doing that, we have a very fitting passage that applies to dads today. And I want to speak to the dads today kind of as a dad to dad or men to men. As we look at this passage, we're going to look at verses 5 to 9. I read this week that a dad is a man that has substituted his wallet, has changed from having money in it to having pictures in it. That's how you know when you're a dad. You know, you lose all your money and your wallet's full of pictures, then you know you're a dad. But what a blessing it is to be a dad. And we desperately need godly dads today, men who are committed to their wives, committed to marriage, and committed to their children, and raising them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and being a godly example in the home. And so we're going to look at the marks of a blameless man as Paul gives Timothy instruction, or Titus instruction, on ordaining elders on the island of Crete. Let's pray before we start, shall we? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet. It is a light unto our path. And we pray that as we open this passage, Lord, of Scripture, we are hearing the word of God. We pray that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and transform the child of God into the image of the very Son of God. And Lord, even those that aren't dads today, and even the moms and maybe some of the young single gals, whatever, whoever you may be here this morning, Lord, I pray that they would hear your word and that each one of these character traits they would understand need to be true of us. They're applicable to every Christian. So, Lord, may the Spirit of God make us more like you. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. I want you to follow with me beginning in verse 5. We'll read the text. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "For this cause I left you on the island of Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, verse 6, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop then must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality," verse 8, "a lover of good men," or a lover of good, "sober, just, holy, and temperate," verse 9, "holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound, healthy doctrine both to convince and exhort and to convince," excuse me, "the gainsayers." Paul gives us two reasons why he left Titus on the island of Crete. Notice them with me in verse 5. He says, "First of all, I left you there to set in order the things that are wanting." Now, another translation has "straighten out what is left unfinished." You see, Titus had been left there by Paul to fix the church, to straighten it out, to help put things in order. Paul had left in a hurry, but he left Titus there to attend to the things of the church. In studying that little phrase, "set in order" or "straighten out," I discovered that we actually get our word orthodontist from it, and orthopedics, the word ortho, meaning to straighten. And so the idea was that there were some things that were crooked or bent there in the church, and Titus needed to straighten them out. He also needed to ordain elders, secondly, in every city, as Paul said, "I have appointed you." Now, why was it that Titus needed to straighten things out and set things in order and ordain elders? Well, the simple answer is found in chapter 1, verse 10. I want you to notice it. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers, They are deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now, the circumcision is a reference to Jews. They were very legalistic Jews who were telling Gentile Christians, you can't be saved unless you are circumcised and you keep the law of Moses and you follow dietary rules and you worship on the Sabbath day. Basically, they were telling Gentile Christians, you have to become Jews in order to be saved. And so there was a great need to straighten this out. There was a great need to ordain elders because of the false teachers that had infiltrated the church. So today, the need for spiritual leaders is great. There is a very, very subtle, but very dangerous trend in the church today. It's kind of this modern, popular, say nice things, think positively, don't mention hell, don't mention repentance, don't mention judgment, don't mention the word sin, kind of preaching that is going on in the church today, that is a watered down anemic gospel that in many ways is very dangerous. There's a new movement called the Emerging Church. And basically, it's a movement in the church that we left objective truth, the doctrine of God's word, and we come together with this subjective kind of thing of what is meaningful to you, what is truthful to you, and what do you find truth in? And it's kind of an abandoning of the word of God. It is very, very dangerous. And I'm sensing and feeling, I think, more than I ever have before in my ministry, the need to continue to preach sound doctrine, to continue in the word of God, that the church is to be a place where we have the foundation in the word of God, the pillar of ground of truth. And then I'm not afraid to say things that may offend people or make them uncomfortable because it is truly taught in the scriptures. It's what the Bible teaches. And if you come here on Sunday morning and you hear something that offends you, I hope it's not me offending you. If it's offensive, it needs to be the scriptures. Because that's okay. I don't mind offending you with the word of God. I don't mind offending you if something God says offends you. I must be faithful to his word. And so we need spiritual leaders who will stand on the word. We're going to see that today as we get down into the ninth verse. But we also need men who will be leaders in their home. You know, God has established three divine institutions: the home, the church, the home, church, and government. And we need godly leaders in all of those areas, and especially in the homes today. I believe a lot of the ills that we have socially in our society today are the result of our breakdown in the home. We have left God's word in the home. Now, before I look at this text this morning, I want to talk about the titles given to the spiritual leaders in the church. I want you to understand them. There are basically two offices in the church. The first office are described as elders, bishops, and pastors. Elders is the Greek word presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian from that. It shows the man's maturity and dignity of that office. An elder is to be a mature man, a man who is spiritually mature. Then bishop, verse 7. Notice in verse 7. In verse 5, they're called elders. And in verse 7, it says, for a bishop. The word bishop is the word episkopos. We get our word Episcopalian from it. The term is based on a compound Greek word that means oversight. So this refers to not his maturity and dignity, but his responsibility. He is the overseer of the church. A bishop, in the biblical sense, is not a man over a group of churches and other elders, but he is basically an elder as well, or as a pastor who has the oversight of the church of God. And then the third word you find in Scripture is the word pastor. This is the word we most commonly use today in the Protestant church. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where you find the reference to pastor, teacher. The Greek seems to indicate that it's one individual. And I do believe that a pastor must be a teacher of the Word of God. The word literally means shepherd. So he is to feed, lead, and protect God's flock. The church is the flock of God. You are the sheep gathered in the barn. That's kind of a perfect little picture there. And God's sheep come together in the barn to feed on the Word of God, to study the Scriptures. Now, all three of these terms, elder, bishop, pastor, are used interchangeably for the same person. Don't be confused about that. They're one individual. They are the spiritual leaders of the church. And I think dads today ought to be the elder, bishop, and pastor of their home. That doesn't mean that you have to tear all the furniture out of the living room and put stained glass in the windows and have your wife play the organ and put pews in a pulpit and, okay, family, let's all stand as I preach a sermon to you. But it does mean that you should be the shepherd of your home. You should feed them and lead them and protect them. And you should be the bishop of your home. You should oversee. You shouldn't abandon the responsibilities at home. You should be the elder at your home. You should be the head of the home. It speaks of maturity and your dignity and the respect that should be given you in that position. But you need to be a man of character as well. Now, the second office in the church is that of deacon. There are only two offices in the church, elders, who are also called bishops or pastors. And the second office is deacon. Greek word is deaconos. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, we have the description of the deacons. They are servants. The word actually has the idea of through dust. It's a derivative of two words that are put together that means through dust. And you go, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that his task is that he is busy, so busy that he creates a trail of dust in his haste to fulfill his duties. He's so busy serving God. He's a servant. He's a deaconos. There he goes. The dust flies. Everywhere he goes, he makes a little trail of dust because he's busy deaconing or serving. Now, I believe that these two offices are to be filled by men. I believe that they're always in the masculine. If a man desires the office of a bishop, husband of one wife. Now, you may not like that. Don't get mad at me. I'm not anti-women. I'm just pro-scripture. I'm married to a woman. I have three women daughters, women who are daughters or daughters who are women. Matter of fact, my whole life I've been surrounded by women. I had four sisters, no brothers. Two older and two younger. I was right in the middle, just getting hammered from both sides. I thank God for the women of mine. I thank my sisters. I had a godly mother, godly grandmother. I married to a wonderful woman, and my daughters are such a blessing. But the Bible is very clear that the leadership of the church is to be men. Now, that doesn't mean women can't serve and be involved and that they can't have leadership roles, but in these offices, I think it is wrong to ordain women to be priests or bishops, or pastors, or whatever title you want to give them. They're not to be in that office. Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection. And you go, well, that's just a cultural thing. Paul was anti-women. You know, Paul didn't have any sisters, and he never got married. So there, that was written by Paul. No. Paul says it's creation. Adam was first formed, then Eve. It's the curse. The woman was in deception, not the man. So he gives us a biblical reason for that order. Say you're married and you're a man and your wife is the pastor of the church. You're going to be the head in the home, and she's going to be the head in the church? How's that going to work? I don't think so. Now, it doesn't mean that women do not have an important part and role to play in serving God. There are some that argue and say, well, there is a deaconess described in the church. I don't think there's an office of a deaconess. There are women who were serving, so they were deaconesses, but there isn't any real office of a deacon. There's no mention of that, or deaconess, no mention of that in the scriptures. Now, the number one requirement for these men who are to be the spiritual leaders of the church is found in verse 6 and mentioned again in verse 7. I want you to notice it with me. If any be blameless. Notice it again repeated in verse 7. For the bishop must be what? Blameless. Now, how's that for a starter? Every time I've studied these qualifications for a spiritual leader, I'm blown away right off the bat by this blameless statement. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean, of course, sinless or faultless. No one would be qualified. The only man that can pastor a church is one that is sinless and faultless. There's no way. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. You go, well, then what does it mean? Well, the word blameless literally means not to be taken upon or not to be taken hold of. It means that no just cause for censure or criticism can be proven against him. It's also been translated unquestioned integrity. I like that. If a man is to be a pastor or a bishop or an elder, he is to be of unquestioned integrity or impeachable. Unimpeachable, excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 translates it unrebukable. So he's unimpeachable, he's unrebukable, he's a man of spotless character. And again, like I said, it doesn't mean that he's perfect, but it means that any accusations that are brought against him cannot stick because of the life that he lives. Now, Paul tells Titus in this text that the spiritual leaders he appoints must be blameless in three areas of their life. I put these into three categories. Too many points today to write them all down, but write these three categories down. Blameless, number one, in their marriage and in their family life. A elder, a bishop, a pastor is to be above reproach in his marriage and family life. This would be his moral life and commitment to his wife. Notice it in verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. If a man's marriage and family are not right, he cannot lead the church of God. The home is the training ground for Christian leaders. And let me tell you something, this is the area where Satan attacks spiritual leaders. Satan attacks spiritual leaders in their marriage, in their moral life, and in the area of the family and in the home. So many pastors have fallen into sexual immorality or unfaithfulness to their wives. And this is really the first on the list here, the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? The home is the training ground here, and that starts with a godly marriage. These are the two areas. The husband of one wife literally means a one-woman man. Now, believe me, I've studied this phrase for a long time, and I studied it again this week. And I read commentaries that I haven't read before. And I'm still convinced that this concept behind this means that he is devoted to, committed to, focused on, loyal to only one woman in his life. Now, that doesn't mean that if he's not married, he can't be a pastor. Some have taught that. That's not what what Paul is saying. Or he would have said, must be married. He said, one woman man. Then there are those that make a big deal out of the idea that if he's been married and his wife dies, he can't remarry, because then he wouldn't have been a one-woman man. That would be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. If I'm married or you're married and your spouse dies, you are perfectly free to remarry someone else. That's legitimate. I think it would be important. It's interesting, this verse, in light of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on the celibacy of the priest. He is to be a one-woman man. Then there are others that say he could never have had any divorce in his background. Well, I think you need to take into account whether it was pre-conversion or whether it was post-conversion. And I think you need to take into account the grounds for divorce. The Bible makes allowance. It's a divine concession to human sin. There are some scriptural grounds for divorce. Sexual immorality would be one. And certainly the innocent party is free to divorce and remarry. Now, you don't even have to initiate the divorce. Sometimes the other party will, and you're the innocent victim. So again, I find it hard to believe that a person would be penalized for someone else's sin or mistake. That's a controversial area, I realize, and there are differences of opinion. I personally feel that it's best to interpret that phrase simply the way it is, literally, that he's devoted to one woman. He has thoughts for, desire for, eyes for, no other woman. He's devoted to his wife. That it speaks of a man's faithfulness to one woman, his wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Even so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. No man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So that's how a man is to be devoted to his wife, and especially as a pastor. And if you want to be the dad or the father that God wants you to be, it starts with a commitment to your wife. Best thing you can do for your kids is love your wife, be devoted to your wife. Make sure that they understand that there's no other woman in your life, that you are singularly devoted to that one woman. But it implies also an inner as well as an outward purity. There's a lot of men that stay married to one woman, but man, they go all over the map when it comes to looking at other women or thinking about other women or talking about other women, and that's not right. Jesus said, if you look at another woman with lustful desires, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, you have committed adultery already in your heart. Maybe not the physical act, but you did it already in your heart, and that's something that's wrong before God. So he's saying there has to be sexual purity in the life of spiritual leaders. The writer of Proverbs asks rhetorically, in Proverbs 6, verse 27 to 29, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. It's interesting that in Proverbs it also says, in the same chapter, verse 30 and 31, it says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy when he is hungry. The writer goes on to say, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. But the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense, and he who would destroy himself does so. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will he not be blotted out. Unlike a thief, a man who commits adultery has no way of restitution for his sin. He can never be free from the reproach and consequently can never be again above reproach. Now, having said what I said, I believe that if an elder or a bishop or a pastor commits adultery, he is no longer above reproach. He is disqualified. Forgiven? Yes. Should be accepted in the church? Yes. Should be loved? Yeah. Has other opportunities for ministry? Yes. But is disqualified in that he is no longer above reproach. So important to pray for your spiritual leaders. So important that as men we be devoted to our wives. You know, as a congregation, let me tell you something. I said this a few months ago. I want to remind you of this. I am to be an example to this flock. But you as the flock are to be example to the little lambs in this church. We have children growing up in our congregation. They're watching us. They're looking at us. They know, you know, who's married and who are families. And we need to be devoted to our marriages because we're setting example for the children in our church. And as they grow into their teens or adolescents and their teens, we need to be godly examples of being committed to our marriage. David, of course, the king of Israel, committed this sin with Bathsheba. And David never recovered completely. David never regained his full place of effectiveness and usefulness and the purpose and the plan of God. And he certainly set a bad example. And his own son Solomon sinned in the same area, multiplying to himself, why? 700 wives. Husband of one wife? 700. Certainly this would also forbid polygamy. I don't know how the Mormon church handles this verse. Certainly this would forbid that. Dads, be devoted to your wives. As I one night lay in bed this week thinking on this point, my mind went back over all of the years of being a pastor and all the horrible pain and hurt and devastation that I've seen because of adultery. And I would say that in my years as a pastor, probably the most painful things that I have seen people go through have been the infidelity of a spouse. It's unbelievably devastating. We pray that we would live with a fear of God and a love for God's word and our spouse and our children and a desire to glorify him in all things. But then notice it moves on to children, verse 6, having faithful children, not accused of two things, riot or unruly. Could be translated wild and disobedient. The pastor's kids are not to be wild and disobedient. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 to 5. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Again, look at David and Absalom and the rebellion that he had with his son. David commits adultery. He's lax and immoral, and it affected his son Absalom, and Absalom rebels against his father. The sword did not depart from his own family, his own house. We need to ask ourselves as dads, am I devoted to my spouse? Am I devoted to my children? The Bible tells us as fathers to provoke not our children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to love them, bring them up. We are to nurture them, instruct them, teach them. And the admonition there speaks of the discipline. We're to love them, discipline them, and instruct them. As dads, we cannot be derelict in our responsibility in raising our children. Too often, dad is like, he's working real hard, and when he comes home, he wants his dinner on a TV tray in the living room in front of the television. And I command that you give to me right now the control, the remote to that television. And he eats and he flips channels, you know, and tells everyone to be quiet. Then he falls asleep there in the living room and he gets up and goes to bed. Then he gets up and goes to work. Sad. Or we have the Archie Bunker dad or the other kind of dads that are portrayed or the Simpsons and that's the all-American family, you know. How sad. We need dads that are devoted to their children. Pastor is to be able to take care of his children, have children. Some translations have believing. That's radical. His children need to be believers who are not wild and disobedient. We need to be devoted to our children. But there's a second category. Let's move on. Verses 7 to 8, where the spiritual leader needs to be blameless, and that is blameless in their character and conduct. I probably should take several weeks to teach through this passage. It's quite detailed, but try to follow with me in your Bible and bear with me as we look at these areas of character and conduct. Paul first lists five negatives that should not be found in the steward. Then he gives five or six positives. There's five negative traits and six positives. The first five relate to strong areas of temptation. You might want to write these down. The first relates to pride. Verse 7, not self-willed. What does that mean? It means that he should not be arrogant, self-pleasing. Leaders are not to use their position or power to get their own way. Neither are dads to use their position and place as the head of the home to get their own way. It is not dictatorship. It's loving servanthood. It's serving your family. We find that this self-willed or proud man is a man that is headstrong and stubborn. You know anybody like that? No. I mean, that's like what it means to be a man. Stubborn and headstrong, demanding one's own way without regard for others. That's not what God wants in a spiritual leader, whether it be in the church or in the home. They won't listen to either criticism or advice. We need dads that are humble. Then secondly, that deals with the area of temper, not soon angry. See it there in verse 6? Many times in dealing with difficult and demanding people, the tendency or the temptation is to become irritable and also to be impatient. Admittedly, it's sometimes hard to deal with silly sheep in the flock. You wonder, why can't these sheep get it together? Why can't they all be perfect like me? And you know, the same thing happens to dads. These kids, and you get irritable, you get impatient, they don't cooperate, they don't do what they're supposed, you know, and you're frustrated, and you find yourself getting soon angry, given over to anger. Moses was a great man of God. It says that he was the meekest man that ever walked on the earth, but he lost his temper and was disciplined by God. As dads, we need to be patient with our children. Notice the third area deals with drink, not given to wine. Verse 7. The phrase literally means sitting long at wine or over fond of wine. I like that. One translation had, wine is his companion. Everywhere he goes, he's got a bottle with him. That's my buddy. They spend long hours at the Fuzzy Frog, you know, drinking brew. They don't come home after work, tearing long at the wine. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Galatians 5, 21 calls it one of the works of the flesh, drunkenness, and they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And Proverbs, it says, is not wise. Now, I realize, I have to be true to the scripture here. I realize that this is not teaching total abstinence. Biblically speaking, I shouldn't say this, but I'll say it. I don't want to say it. It's okay for a minister or for a parishioner to have a little glass of wine now or then. But I still think it's stupid. You got that? The okay part's the scripture. The stupid part is me. I think it's stupid. You know, in the Bible days, they didn't have all of the fruit punches and fruit drinks and non-alcoholic drinks is that we have today. They had the wine that was non-alcoholic and that it didn't ferment yet. They had wine that was not strong drink, but it was a very common thing for those in those days to drink wine. And so it was a danger that they would tarry too long at the wine. Not a very fitting thing to say, yeah, I saw the pastor the other day. Ooh, man, he was bombed. Hope he sobers up for Sunday morning. I mean, it just doesn't work. I personally believe in total abstinence, not only for the pastor, but for church workers and for every person in the pew. I think you're stupid to drink alcohol. Why would you do that? Fry your brain cells. You don't have that many to spare. Watch out. You're going to really be tweaked. There's plenty of good things to drink. You don't need to drink alcohol. Oh, I just love beer. Stupid commercial I saw on TV the other day. It was raining beer. Guys were all excited. It's raining beer. It's raining beer. Stood out in my mind because I was studying this text. Everywhere you go today, it's drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking. It's a very dangerous thing. You're wise if you practice abstinence and stay away from that. Noah. David committed adultery. He wasn't a one-woman man. Moses got angry and lost his temper, and he blew it. And Noah, this godly man who built a great big boat that saved him and his wife and all of that cool stuff, he got drunk. He totally got drunk and messed things up. It's like, Noah, what'd you do that for? It was the blight and the stain on his life and character. And then the fourth area deals with the temptation to power. No striker, verse 7. Simply, that reference there is not a violent man. Again, not a very becoming thing. Yeah, I saw the pastor beating a guy up the other day at Stater Brothers. Shoot, man, he was working him over. I mean, it just doesn't work. I'm reading a book right now called Leading with Billy Graham. It's a story of T.W. Wilson, who was a lifelong assistant and companion to Billy Graham. I found it interesting. It says that during his younger days, T.W. had a two-week revival at a place called Hell Hole Swamp in South Carolina. You ever been there? With the experience they had there, the place lived up to its name. During one of the services at the country church, two men outside were cursing and trying to break up the meeting. T.W. asked the head deacon to try to stop the men, but he just shook his head no. T.W. recalled and said, I, of course, at that time, I knew more about fighting than I did about preaching. So when I saw that he wasn't going to do anything, I went to the back of the church, and there were about three steps to the ground, and when I looked at the man doing the disrupting, he just smiled at me like a poodle dog. I took off my jacket, I rolled up my sleeves, I jumped down the steps, I went over to one fellow and I socked him, I knocked him cold with one lick. Knocked him cold. I turned to the other fellow and I said, look here, this is God Almighty's house, and we're not going to have you disrupting. So you just get out of here, or I'll give you some of the same medicine I gave your buddy. Now, I'm not recommending that, but I sure loved reading that story. That was sweet. No striker. We're not to settle things with our fist. And certainly this would apply to you dads. You should never strike your wife. You should never strike your children. You should never abuse them physically in any way. Notice number 5 is the temptation to money, not given to filthy lucre, not pursuing dishonest gain is how that should be translated. It speaks more of the motive of greed. No pastor should be in the ministry just simply to get paid. That's insanity. Not only that, it's unscriptural. 1 Peter 5 says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but for a ready mind. Do not be lords over God's flock or heritage, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that fades not away." A man in the ministry should be there because he's called of God, because he loves God, he loves God's people, and he knows that God has called him to do that. It has nothing to do with salary or pay. Now, certainly it is fitting and scriptural and biblical and right that those who labor in the word and doctrine should be supported and taken care of. "I shall not muzzle the ox that treads the corn." But a minister should never exploit God's people. And too many men today are in the ministry just to fleece the flock rather than feed the flock. But as a dad in the home too, sometimes you get consumed with money. How many dads have been negligent in taking care of their children because they're making money, they're making money, they're making money. And it's work, 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 work. And next thing you realize, your toddler is now a teen. And they've grown up and they're gone. And you've wasted all your time just making money and they're not around anymore. You need to prioritize your life and your time. Life is not all about making the buck. It's about being devoted to your children. It's not all about you either. Life is not all about you and your comfort and your toys and your fun. It's about your children and investing in them. Being an example to them. Being devoted to them. Rich are the rewards for the dad and the mom who devote themselves to being the godly parents God wants them to be. Now, after the vices comes the virtues. And I realize there are a lot of them, so I can't say a lot. There are six of them. Notice they're all in verse 8. He is to be a lover of hospitality. Literally, that means to love strangers. To love strangers. He is to be, secondly, a lover of what is good. That phrase, good men, literally means to love what is good. It includes good people, good things, all that is virtuous. And to do that, we need to hate evil. And then again in verse 8, he is to be, thirdly, sober, which means sober-minded. It's a man who has self-mastery. He's sensible in his judgments and disciplined in his lifestyle. Fourthly, he is to be just, again, verse 8, which means righteous or upright in his dealings with people. And then fifthly, again in verse 8, he is to be holy or saintly in his relationship toward God. He lives his life with a reverence and a fear of God. And then sixthly, as far as his character and conduct is concerned, he is to be temperate, which means self-controlled. This is the fruit of the Spirit, and it covers all of the other virtues. So dads, elders, pastors, spiritual leaders, we are to be men who are self-controlled, temperate. And the only way we can do that is through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. There's the contrast. Then the command, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then there is the consequences. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You know, too many times when you hear dad pull in the driveway, the kids run and hide in the closet. Dad's home. Probably had a bad day. Spirit-filled dad is one that's joyful. There's a song in his heart. Thankful. He appreciates his wife, his family. And submissive. Submitting one to another in the fear of God. They both have this reverence for God and this love for God. You go, well, how do I get filled with the Spirit? Well, first of all, you have to desire it. Secondly, you have to denounce sin. Thirdly, you need to dedicate yourself to God totally and completely. And fourthly, you need to depend upon the Holy Spirit every day, moment by moment. The greater challenges for me are going home, not being here at the church. The greatest challenge for me is when I pull in my driveway, is to go in that house Spirit-filled, to go in my house and with the servant's attitude, to go in my house and practice these things that God has laid out in His Word. That's what God wants. Would to God that we had dads like this described in this text. Now, in closing, there's one last area that he's to be blameless in. It's in verse 9. He is to be blameless in belief or orthodox in his faith. Verse 9. Notice it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught or as is consistent with the teaching of the New Testament, the apostles, that he may be able by sound doctrine, there's that theme in Titus. The word means healthy, life-giving. To do two things, exhort and convince the gainsayers or the false teachers. Now, what is this spiritual leader to hold fast to? The faithful word. I love that. The Bible. It's referring to the Bible. Sad thing that we have, quote, spiritual leaders, elders, bishops, pastors in our churches that don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. They don't hold fast to sound doctrine. They are carried about rather with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men. They're always under the influence of the last person they've talked to or listened to or book that they've read or sermon they've heard. There's no stability in the Word of God. Listen, if there's anything you want in a spiritual leader, you want a man that is grounded in the Bible, that is grounded in sound teaching, that is grounded in the Word of God. Today we want in our church, we want men that are handsome and young and dynamic and great speakers and businessmen and motivators and can build a large church. And we're not thinking in terms of biblical criteria for the man in the pulpit. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. He's to hold fast the faithful word. It is also called the true word, the reliable word, because it's God's word. And verse 2 says, God cannot lie. And it is to be in accordance with the teaching of the apostles. So it's the faith. Verse 13, it's the truth. Verse 14. Church leaders must be orthodox, have a right view of the Bible, have a right view of God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, salvation, the church, sin, Satan, heaven, hell. They better think right when it comes to these things. There's two things that they need to do. Notice that in verse 9, exhort, which means to encourage the believers with the sound doctrine. And secondly, to convince, which means to refute or literally overthrow their false teachers. Now, it's interesting that a minister's job is twofold. It's positive and negative. He is to positively teach the truth of God's word. And in the negative side, he is to warn and contend and stand up against false teachers that would infiltrate into the church. Now, that's not fashionable today. Yet Jesus did it. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You can pass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you've made him, he's twofold the child of hell than yourself. Ooh, that's radical. A lot of times, if we were to preach the way Jesus preached, we'd be run out of town. Jesus warned those that would cause a child to stumble, it would be better if they had a millstone put around their neck and were thrown into the sea. The apostles warned against false teachers. There needs to be the positive and the negative. A pastor needs two voices, says John Calvin. One for gathering the sheep, the other for driving away the wolves and the thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means for doing both, and he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able both to rule those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. Paul notes this double use of scripture when he says that he should be able both to exhort and to convict the gainsayers. Very simply, you have it right there. The Bible doesn't say anything about physical prowess, educational attainments, social status, business suave. It speaks of godly character. It says that he should be devoted to his wife, devoted to his children, a man of character who is grounded on the word of God. That's the kind of dads we need in our homes today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this marvelous passage in Titus, giving us such a graphic picture of spiritual leaders, blameless in their family and marriage, blameless in their character and conduct, blameless in their belief. They're orthodox. They're grounded in the Word. They're men of the Word. Lord, I pray for myself and the other pastors here at this church. Help us to be devoted to our wives. I thank you for the wonderful pastors that we have here at this church and for their wives that pray for them and support them and serve alongside them. Strengthen the marriages represented in the leadership of this church. I thank you for the children that are represented in the pastors' homes of this congregation. I pray that you'll bless them and keep them and guide them and help them to grow up loving you and serving you and to be used by you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that we would never stray from the scriptures in this fellowship. I pray that we would have a hunger for the Bible, a thirst for the word of God. I pray that the Spirit of God would work in our hearts through the word of God to make us strong. And we pray that we would give your word the rightful place so that it would bring health to the church, light to the world, and glory to God. And I pray for dads this morning in closing. Lord, all the struggles that we face, the temptations of the world, sexual temptations, the temptations for power, prestige, position, popularity, the temptation, Lord, to neglect our children, and the temptations that would come into our homes and pollute the minds of our children. Help us, Lord, not to provoke them, but to love them, to instruct them, to discipline them. Father, I pray for the dads that are represented in our church here this morning. Help them to be godly men. Men who will fear nothing but sin. Men who love good, hate evil, fear you. Men who stand on your word, Lord. Men who are devoted to their wives and to their children. Strengthen their marriages. Strengthen their homes. Help them to be devoted to their children. Lord, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. The hearts of the children to the fathers. Lord, bless them even today, Father's Day. We pray that you would strengthen our homes, be glorified in our marriages and our homes. And Lord, use that to strengthen this church. In Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Shall we stand together this morning? May the word of God dwell in you richly. May your life bring forth fruit. May the Lord bless you today with your families, with your children, with your parents, with your fathers. May the Lord bless you today. May God's joy and peace and love overflow your heart and your home in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.